Amen. Let me invite you to stand for our scripture reading and turn in your Bibles or your apps to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're in verses 13 through 17 this morning. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. We have just prayed together, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Do you believe it? Do you believe it down to your soul, in your heart, such that people don't have to treat you well? That as a Christian, you can have a firm and steadfast faith no matter how people treat you. That's what we're looking at. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Here's how to live in a way that honors Christ no matter how other people treat you. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray together. Lord, would you help us together as your people through the power of your Holy Spirit to come to the knowledge of what you want us to learn and do from this passage of your holy word. And we pray you would do it for your own glory and for our benefit in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You might not recognize the name Rick Phillips, but he is the most famous baker in the world. Why is that? Well, he's that baker in Colorado, Masterpiece Cakes, and he refused to bake a cake for a so-called gay wedding. I say so-called gay wedding because in the Bible, we know that a real wedding takes place between one man and one woman. But those who were asking him, he politely declined to make this cake. And incidentally, he has said that he does not make cakes for things and causes that he disagrees with. So that goes across the board. So he does, in point of fact, make cakes for those in the so-called LGBTQ community, but he doesn't make cakes with messages he doesn't agree with. As a business owner, he believed he had the right to stand on his Christian principles because he is a professing Christian, and this actually went all the way to the Supreme Court, and he was vindicated 7-2 that he didn't have to make this cake. And so the day that the judgment, you might not know this, but the day that the judgment was released, he actually had a trans person call him, so-called trans person, who was changing from a man into a woman and asked him to make a cake. And so that brought the next court case. And it was this relentless persecution against him. And it shows us something in that we used to have a time in our country where we could, with mutual respect, say, well, I don't agree with that. And we would be left alone. All Rick Phillips wants to do is to be left alone and make his cakes. And he makes some pretty fascinating cakes. All he wants to do is be left alone. But here's the reality. You are not going to be left alone. In a postmodern world where people determine everything by how they feel, you will be made to care, and there will be attempts to make you bow the knee at the idols that other people worship. And that's what you have in that situation. And what I'm getting at here is there are times in our life where we just want to mind our own business. I want to live in Bernie, Texas under a rock. It's great in there. I want to mind my own business. But our world says no. Our world says no. And our world has said no even in Peter's time. Even in the ancient world, part of what Christianity was known for was taking a strong stance, not folding like a wet napkin, which the modern church does today, but taking a strong stance and doing so in a way that displayed grace and love to others. This kind of faith that says, I am committed, even if I have to go through the fire, the furnace, for that commitment. How do we do that? Because we really live in a world. I'm going to pick on us a little. Are you ready? I'm going to pick on us a little. Christians are so fragile these days. Can you imagine living in the ancient world where you had no recourse, where you were persecuted, where you were unjustly imprisoned, where you were possibly beaten and abused for your faith? Can you imagine that? And here we are. I would more compare modern Christianity with being a Chicken Little, running around. The sky is falling. This is happening. And Peter gives us a way forward to have not a fragile faith, but a faith that can withstand even being treated wrong. You know what really gets our goat, sort of pets it and feeds it, and what really gets our goat? If somebody accuses us of something we didn't do. This can really get us. What about if you're strongly insulted? What if you're slandered? What's your response? And Peter shows us here, and I think this is part of the reason why Christianity took over the world. He shows us a kind of response where we can do good even when the world does us wrong. That instead of giving way to disillusionment and bitterness and, oh, can you believe this happened, and telling our grievance stories, oh, can you believe how poorly I've been treated? Instead of doing that, we can give glory to God and proclaim Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life through the way we live. Well, how do we get there? How do we get there? First way, untroubled. This is in verses 13 and 14. Peter asks a wonderful rhetorical question here in 1 Peter 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? This is a great question. And what Peter's doing here is he's saying, look, if you're zealous for what is good, if you're enthusiastic about it, if you're passionate about what is good here is defined by God's will and his way, his commands. If you are zealous for what is good, nothing can harm you. No disease, no illness. Obviously, Peter, who would be martyred for the faith, knew that there were physical consequences to what they believed. Yes, you could be harmed, but he's talking about the ultimate harm that comes. The spiritual harm that comes. If your life is hidden in Christ, if you're united to him by faith, no ultimate harm can befall you. And because of that, we can live an untroubled, non-anxious life. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Peter was zealous. He knew the definition of that word. How do I know? Well, you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 4. Peter is introduced to us in a certain way. Simon the Zealot. He's identified by his political party, and his political party happened to be the Zealots, those who are passionate and enthusiastic, nationalistic even. But by Matthew chapter 16, things have changed, haven't they? He's not Simon the Zealot anymore. He is Peter the Rock. He identifies who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, he tells Jesus. And in Matthew 16, 18, Simon becomes not the Zealot, but he is the Rock. Not primarily identified by his political party, but by who he is believing in. He is Peter the Rock. Zealous for what is good, God's way, God's commands. And then look in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Hey, what about my rights? What about my rights here? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You see, Peter has his eye on the blessing that comes from God, not the blessing of a comfortable life. We, as believers in Christ, are infatuated with the comfortable life and anything that would disturb it. But what he's saying here is, if you should suffer wrongly, unjust suffering, you will be blessed. God sees that, and he will bless you. Now, we can't necessarily define that blessing. It might not be some of those cars that you might have seen out on the main plaza. That might not be how the blessing comes. But we know that the blessing ultimately comes because we have been reconciled with God. And we'll spend eternity in that blessed state because of what Christ has done through faith. And so what's the result? Have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. There is a plentiful supply of fear served up on a regular basis, once every 4 years. Isn't there? Oh, I went there. And we as believers, are you getting sucked into that vortex of fear? It's the end of the world. No, the world ends when God says it ends. Have no fear of them. Those who can harm you physically, those who can make you suffer or persecute you. Have no fear of them. Then look at this. Nor be troubled. To be troubled is to be disturbed, to be bothered. There's a lot of bothered people out there today. Nor be troubled. It's a command, isn't it? To live life so in tune with God's kingdom that it does not cause us distress, no matter how we are treated or what happens in this world. Living untroubled is about being so in tune to this fact that you will be blessed, that that's more important to us than achievements in this life or performance. Living untroubled. Quick excursus here. Maybe Christians are so fragile because they believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. What do I mean by that? Pre-trib rapture is the dominant view of eschatology, of the end times. And what this means is that at the end, when a special testing and period of trial and tribulation and persecution comes, the majority position of Christians is they believe we will be raptured out of that. That's one tenable position that many Christians have. You know, there's a lot of different legitimate views about the end times. But if you believe you will not suffer, does that lead to a strong, resilient faith when you do suffer? The pre-tribulational rapture belief was unknown in the ancient world. This is a rather new phenomenon that came around about the 19th century. So you need to look, you need to research for yourself. I'm not trying to change your view, the default view of modern evangelical Christianity. I'm not trying to change that view. You're going to have your view, I'm going to have mine. But simply to say that we will be delivered out of the very thing that Jesus promises us. Hey, wait, time out. Where does Jesus promise that? Let's see. You heard it read. John 16:33. In this world you will have tribulation. Now, why would we believe we wouldn't have tribulation? It's the same word that John uses later. He uses it in his gospel. When Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, and he uses it later in Revelation, if it's the same word, are we talking about two different things? In this world you will have, it's a promise, tribulation. But the hope of the Christian and the reason why we don't have a fragile faith, the reason why is our faith is anchored in the rest of John 16:33, that promise that no matter what we face in this world, you will have tribulation. And what does Jesus say? But take heart. I have overcome the world. The reason why Christians are so anxious, so worried, so fearful, so troubled, so disturbed, so fragile is because we don't really believe the second part of what Jesus says. That his victory is final. And he has already won. Do we, as it were, as Christians, act like we go into every situation and Jesus has already won and his victory is final and the tomb is still empty and he will come again in triumph and victory? Is that our attitude? No matter what we are facing. And so you can imagine how encouraging it is. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, because whatever we face, Jesus has overcome it. We looked at, some time ago, we preached through James, and in James chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." We can count it all joy. Why? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." In other words, there is a spiritual result when things get hard. And our dependency on God goes up as we encounter tribulation. And so even hardships draw us closer to God. And it is all because of the victory of Jesus Christ. And this is part of the living hope that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1, 3. So we can live then the untroubled life. The untroubled life. As the world does us wrong, we can still do good and live this untroubled life. Second part of how we navigate this and live the untroubled life is honoring Christ. And this is in verse 15. Back to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." The precondition for being able to give this answer is that you have made the Lord, you honor Christ the Lord as holy. To honor him in your heart is to put him first in terms of priority and to follow him, to give him the allegiance, the obedience, and the following that Christ earned through his perfect life and his work on the cross. That's what it means to honor Christ. And we see that as a precondition to be able to give a defense. Such a life enables then, such a life by honoring Christ enables us then to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You can imagine there's an evangelical component to this, a proclamation of the gospel. As we set Christ and honor him in our hearts, we give a reason then for the hope that is in us. Notice here, it's give a reason for the hope that is in us. As much as we would like to go on theological rabbit trails and debate the finer points of theology, notice here, it's a reason for the hope that is in you. It's the big stuff. It's a proclamation of the gospel. You might think of it this way. When we're sharing the gospel with someone and we're talking through things, have you ever had someone say, "Yeah, but what about those who never heard?" And then now you're going to have a debate about that. Rather than saying, "What about those who never heard?" Now you're not one of them. So what decision are you going to make? Or to create a smokescreen, as it were, and deflect the point with any number of cultural issues. The focus is the hope that is in you, the gospel. The reality that we cannot earn our own salvation, that Christ has done this. And not only, the good news is, not only do we escape hell, but that we are united to Christ and his righteousness becomes ours by faith, and we are united to him. And so it's not just, the gospel message is not just that what we escape, but it's what we gain through our union with him, that his spiritual status becomes ours, that we are declared righteous before God, and all the blessings of what that means come to us through him. And so we give a reason for the hope that is in you. And then notice here, look at the last phrase. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and remember gentleness and respect, especially respect. Man, that's gone these days, isn't it? But I think to be able to stand in with people who disagree and to take their questions seriously and to respect where they are coming from is part of having good apologetics and a good commendation and proclamation of the truth of the gospel. When you respect where other people are coming from, you don't have to believe it, but just to enter into that gentleness and respect. Gentleness, a fruit of the Spirit that would mark our responses to people as we give them that truth of the hope that we have. Gentleness and respect. Don't you think it's ironic? Who's the one that pulled out the sword at the Garden of Gethsemane? That was Peter striking the servant of the high priest. You think he's learned something, hasn't he? He's learned something, and it's as relevant then as it is now. You know, in a postmodern world, whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, in a postmodern world, if you want to be heard, you better pay attention to your tone. Why is this? Well, we live in a subjective world, a postmodern world, and what this means is people determine truth by how they feel about it. So they're not going to hear truth if your apologetic is not biblical with gentleness and respect. So what I'm advocating here is, yes, declare the truth. Yes, proclaim Christ as Lord. Yes, share the truth and do it in a biblical way, which Peter tells us is not pulling out his sword. Is not physically or spiritually assaulting people, but instead gentleness and respect, which communicates the veracity of what we are saying. You see, if you can't do it with gentleness and respect, then maybe someone will listen to that and they'll say, well, you have that message of the gospel, but your own life hasn't been transformed by the gospel. If we don't bear the fruit of that which we believe, our message will not may fall flat, and it will fall flat, especially in a world that cares more about how you say it than what you are saying. And so we see here biblical apologetics is exemplified by Jesus Christ, gentleness and respect, truth and love, and a bold proclamation of where life is found. Peter learned it the hard way. And let us take his words to heart here. So we see so far, how do we do right in a world that treats us wrong? The untroubled life, honoring Christ, and third point here, having a good conscience. This is in verses 16 and 17, having a good conscience. And what this is about the way we believe and act being in harmony, such that we have the wisdom of God and we know how to act in this changing world to follow God and to give glory to him in all that we do. That's a good conscience. A good conscience is a moral sensitivity to what God wants and what he's called us to do and our actions lining up with that, and when they don't, exhibiting humility and repentance for it. And so having a good conscience so that, And don't you wish verse 16 read, if you are slandered? When you are slandered. When you are slandered. A common occurrence, both in the ancient world and even now, as faith is denigrated, as Christians are insulted. To be slandered is to be accused of something you didn't do. To be slandered is to be strongly insulted. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Put to shame. In other words, the ultimate answer for Christians to the persecutions and unfair treatment that we experience in this world is that we would exhibit both a good conscience that guides good behavior in Christ, such that we show forth the nature and truth of that which we believe. That they would be put to shame. Can you imagine for a moment in the ancient world, the Romans sitting around saying, oh, these Christians are going around everywhere. We're insulting them to their face. We're insulting them and we are assaulting them. And yet all they do is bless in return. All they do is treat us well. Because that's what their Savior did. We read in 1 Peter 3:9, just across the page, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Ask yourself, what kind of blessing are you to those around you? Are you good? Going back a few weeks to my sermon on marriage in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, are you good to be in the kayak with? That we together as God's people would exhibit blessing, even under the pressure of being insulted. If all that somebody has to do is treat you poorly to get you distracted and off the gospel message, you have lost already. You have lost already. The reason why Christianity spread, the reason why our church exists, some almost 2,000 years since Peter wrote these words, is because Christians have powerfully pursued the ethics and ideals and the way of Jesus Christ. When they persecute, we bless. When they treat us poorly, we bless. Our love for God so great that whatever he has for us, we follow him. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Oh, that's a hard command, isn't it? To suffer for doing good. Sometimes God will call us to suffer for doing good. Sometimes he will call us to those uncomfortable places in our life. But we can be confident of this, that he has done so for a good purpose and for his glory. So the question remains, do you have to be treated a certain way? Do you feel entitled, because I've taught you anytime somebody says feel, you're now dealing with their subjective emotional state and not necessarily the truth. You're dealing with postmodernism here. The way that we proclaim the gospel is by willingly suffering, by allowing this terrible treatment and reminding people that this will not stop the advance of the gospel, the truth of who Christ is. We step out armed with gentleness and respect as we proclaim in an untroubled way, because we know the final story. There is nothing for us to be anxious or worried about. We know the end, that Christ wins and he will be victorious, and we can be confident of that. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that indeed you would help us, whatever treatment we receive in this world to return blessing for it. And that by so doing, we would be proclaiming the truth of who Christ is. He who went to the cross, he who suffered for our sake, he who was insulted, reviled, tortured, and killed, yet did not waver, but entrusted himself to you. Let us, as your people, follow you in this way. And by so doing,